Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So much at this stage of the service, I want to say amen, and as my brother Jean said, hallelujah. The Lord is at work. Praise Him. And we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is revealing the deeper meaning of the law. And He is showing how the law and the prophets must be fulfilled as it searches our hearts and convicts us of sin and directs us to a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have looked thus far at anger, at lust, at divorce. And today, we'll consider Jesus' teaching about the integrity of our speech and accepting the humble part. And we always keep in mind these twin temptations as we listen to Jesus' teaching. The warning that He gives us from the beginning about the legalism that attempts to win our salvation by obeying this teaching. For that is impossible. And the antinomian temptation to relax God's commandments and claim a grace through faith without obedience. Let's pray. O Lord, with the psalmist we say, search us. O God, know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. Broaden our understanding and enlarge our hearts that we may fear your name and run in the way of your commandments. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. We'll talk about this under these two headings, no need to swear. And our second heading, accepting the humble part. So first then, no need to swear. When we read the Old Testament teaching about keeping oaths and vows, we find the connection to both the third and the ninth commandments of Moses. So Jesus' teaching here concerns the profaning of God's name and lying to one's neighbor. There is no prohibition on taking a vow or oath in the Old Testament. There are some positive examples of oath taking. We might immediately think of the Book of Ruth and the pledge of the kinsman redeemer, and there are many others. Jesus is not condemning official oaths in all circumstances. After all, God confirms his promise with an oath. Christ spoke under oath at his trial. The law does not forbid oaths, but warns against breaking oaths. Some have taken Jesus' teaching here to suggest that Christians should never make any formal pledges or vows. That would mean avoiding all legal contracts. There could be no rental agreements, no loans, and no marriage vows. It seems likely that Jesus is outlawing not all formal vows. Instead, he is suggesting that all vows should be unnecessary for his disciples. And he is warning against pledging without reverence. He focuses upon flippant, careless oaths in everyday speech, the kind of oaths that might be used to deceive others and avoid divine accountability. And that is why he goes on to speak of various ways of swearing by other things, swearing by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or by your own head. These oaths might give human words the sound of profound importance and reverence. But notice, it might be an attempt to avoid actually swearing by the God who will certainly judge. With these kinds of oaths, the speaker wants to give greater credence to his words. So he forms an oath. Well, his words have greater rhetorical force, but he may have his fingers crossed behind his back. I swear by heaven, I will keep my words this time. I swear on my own life that the vehicle works like new. I still hear the echo of childhood oaths. Cross my heart, hope to die. Or on my mother's grave, that's what really happened. Some of you have watched the film The Princess Bride. And this scene where there's a swordsman, Inigo Montoya, at the top of the cliffs of insanity. And the man in black is climbing up on a rope against this cliff. And the swordsman wants him to get up quickly so he can dispatch him with his sword. He says, I'll throw you this rope. But there's the obvious dilemma, can the man climbing up really trust him? And so the man at the top says, I promise I will not kill you until you reach the top. And the man climbing says, well, you'll just have to wait, I'm afraid. And the man at the top says, I could give you my word as a Spaniard. And the man climbing up says, I've known too many Spaniards. And then he says, I swear on the soul of my father, Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive. And he's able to persuade the man climbing up to trust him by changing the terms of his oath. But while it works out for the man climbing in this case, can Inigo Montoya at the top guarantee the man in black will reach the top? He can only do what he can do, but he probably ought not to swear on the soul of his father, Inigo, or Inigo cannot make one hair on his own head white or black. No man can guarantee it. Jesus says that all these kinds of oaths are unwise, because they flatter to deceive, and because they place God's possessions on the altar. Heaven is the throne of God, Jesus says. Earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is the city of God's Messiah, the great King. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. Only God can do that. Your life, down to the color of your hair, is under God's control, not yours. Jesus' command is plainly stated in verse 37. It's distilled there. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this, he says, comes from evil. When you take a stand in the courtroom, a witness is sworn in. Traditionally, a witness might place his hand on the Bible. That was a way of remembering that every word that is spoken on the witness stand is subject to God's judgment. It is meant to produce a solemnity, a holy fear in the witness. The oath was taken, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help me God, I do. The threat of committing perjury produces a gravity to the proceedings. Jesus' teaching here is that we are always under oath. Every word we speak is like a testimony on a witness stand. We should not go about our daily lives and think flippantly or casually about our words. Taking a formal oath or making a pledge may be heaping greater guilt upon us if you do not keep your vow. But Jesus is saying that whenever you say yes to something, you shall perform whatever you agreed to do. And whenever you say no to something, you must not do it. If you break your word, you are profaning the name of the Lord your God. You are bearing false witness. Anything more or less than keeping your simple yes or no comes from evil, because it suggests that there is a difference between everyday words and an oath or vow. Introducing a vow to the situation creates a false dichotomy. It's like the red lettering in certain Bibles for Jesus' words. Are the red letters more inspired than the black ones? Vows suggest a false distinction, one that the Messiah does not grant in his kingdom. We sometimes say, in the midst of a conversation, to be honest, which begs the question, raises the very natural question, were you not being honest up to this point? Jesus is commanding that we aim for a total integrity in our communication. Remember the foolish vow of Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. He swore by his daughter's life, and he lived to regret it, tragically. That story is a warning. Be very careful when you enter into a pledge before the Lord. Jesus says to his subjects, please understand, every word you speak is before the Lord. Jesus underlines this in words recorded later in Matthew, in chapter 11. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word spoken. James, in meditation on these things, in James chapter 5, verse 12, says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall under condemnation. Where are you tempted to fail in this respect, brothers and sisters? In the stories that you tell? In giving yourself credit for things? There's a temptation to exaggerate or fill in some details to make it more interesting or self-aggrandize. Is it in bookkeeping or taxes? There is a temptation to fudge the numbers and rationalize it. Is it in omitting things or massaging the truth to avoid problems in certain relationships? Sometimes my children will say things like, the cup fell off the table. It just fell off by itself, huh? The paint spattered on the wall. Ginger tripped and scraped her elbow on the sidewalk. And Ginger says, well, Bobby tripped me. We have a way with words, don't we? It doesn't stop when we grow up. We just get more sophisticated. Jesus says a true Israelite, in description of Nathanael, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. A true Israelite is one whose yes is yes and no is no. All of our speech should be communicated as if we were under oath to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. Integrity of speech begins at home. We must keep our word to our spouses and to our children or to our housemates. If we say yes, we're going to do something, we need to do it. This is no small challenge. It is better not to say yes than to break your word. It forces us to consider carefully when we say yes or no to something. What does this mean for our Christian witness? If we would be salt and light in this world, there will be this difference. People should recognize that in our words, in our truthfulness, in our faithfulness to keep our word when we say we will do things. And we should not hold back the gospel or gospel light from our neighbor. You should perform to the Lord what you have sworn. There's something called a star witness in certain cases. We should aim to be star witnesses for the Lord. And of course, don't perjure yourself. I found these recommendations for witnesses from a state bar association. I thought some of them were helpful in our context of witnessing to the way, the truth, and the life. These were some of the recommendations given. Tell the truth. Don't hold back anything that is relevant. Stick to the facts. Only communicate what you know. Speak loudly, slowly, and clearly. Don't lose your temper. Don't become defensive or argumentative. Listen carefully. If you don't understand the question, ask for clarification. Answer questions directly, but don't answer if you don't know. I thought those were awfully helpful. So in our gospel witness, which is our whole lives lived, it is ultimately not about the person to whom we're speaking, the audience for our word. It is not about the formality of any oath. We are committed not to profane the name of the Lord our God, not to bear false testimony against our neighbor. And so let our yes be yes and our no be no, and recognize that anything more than this is evil. Taking the lesser part, our second heading here, taking the humble part. It is the most natural human instinct to put ourselves first. We all know this. To demand our rights and to safeguard our privileges is the most natural thing. Jesus' words in verses 38 to 42 are not really about retaliation as such. They are about accepting the lesser place in this world, about taking the humble part. Is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Bible? Yes. The Old Testament recommends this principle to establish justice and to limit retribution. We find this before the Old Testament law in the Noahic covenant. We find the same principle in Exodus chapter 21 and Deuteronomy 19. Leviticus 24 says this, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. The aim of these laws was to ensure that the punishment fit the crime. It did not sanction personal retaliation, but it protected the sanctity of life and simultaneously worked against the kind of bloodthirsty revenge that easily produces a cycle of violence in human society. We find this kind of degeneration in the world before the flood. We see it in the bloody response after the rape of Dinah. Jesus does not reject the principle of establishing justice at the level of civil government. Life must be protected and retaliation limited. He is not saying that law courts are wrong in attempting to ensure that punishments fit the crime. He is not legislating for legal systems here. As Paul says in Romans 13:4, ruling authorities are God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that the role of the governors is to punish wrongdoing and to commend those who do right. We remember that this sermon recorded here, Jesus is speaking to those who would follow him, subjects of the kingdom of heaven. To you, on the level of your personal interactions, Jesus says, take this humble part. You need not insist upon eye for eye or tooth for tooth. He is not speaking about criminal offenses or acts of military aggression here. He is not recommending pacifism any more than he is creating a license for abusive behavior. Jesus is speaking of occasions where there is a personal grievance. We see this in his choice of examples. If someone were to strike you on the cheek, it would be a matter of personal dishonor. We can feel the sting if it's ever happened to us. Jesus is not envisioning here a blow to strike us down or to injure. It is a blow aimed to shame or humiliate us. The scriptures assume a right-handed person. So if someone strikes you on the right cheek, they are striking you with the back of their hand. This is not a closed fist. There is some evidence to suggest that a public backhand could be grounds for getting monetary damages in the first century Jewish law. Jesus says that we are not to guard our dignity in this way. It would be expected that we guard our honor and strike back or vindicate ourselves in court. But Jesus suggests that we turn to them the other cheek. How completely unexpected. Two other similar slights are introduced in verses 40 and 41. If someone were to sue you for your tunic, that's your inner garment, offer them your cloak, your outer garment as well. The idea of someone suing you for your tunic is an attack on your personal dignity. Who would sue someone for their shirt? We have here a vindictive plaintiff. Jesus says, give him your shirt and go ahead and give him your jacket also. Likewise, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Most commentators seem to agree that this example is taken from the Roman practice where a Roman soldier could commandeer the service of a bystander. A Roman soldier might order a Jew to carry his equipment for 1 mile. This would be an inconvenience, but more importantly, a humiliating reminder that Jews were under the authority of Rome. This practice would be taken as disgraceful and hateful by Jews. You were being treated publicly as a servant or slave to Rome. Jesus says, instead of fighting for your honor, go with the soldier 2 miles instead. Jesus is recommending that you take the humble part. Accept the lesser role. Do not accept the aim of the aggressor to shame you, but overcome evil with good. Jesus' final example in verse 42 seems like a change of direction, but it's not. He says, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In fact, it is another example of this pattern of surrendering your personal rights. Jesus is probably not talking about a street beggar here. This is someone who is asking you to give them some money or something they want. It's probably not envisioning a street beggar. It's a neighbor, a coworker, an acquaintance. One of my brothers here, he has this pattern sometimes where if I say, that's a nice t-shirt, he'll say, do you want it? It's a startling reply. Do I want it? Well, I like your t-shirt. It's so different. Sometimes an acquaintance will ask for something or even plead for something that we don't want to give away. It's almost sort of an aggressive tactic. Could be for money or something else. Jesus says, do not insist on your property rights in these instances. Give it to them. And this is similar with borrowing. Do you really want to let Fred borrow your hammer drill? Do you want to lend Gertie your best camera? Jesus says, go ahead. Let them borrow it. And maybe you are someone who is beginning to do the math here and think very practically about what Jesus is teaching. And maybe you are someone who is thinking how you don't think it is such a good idea. And maybe you are thinking that this is a dangerous precedent and you will soon be bankrupt and having given away all your possessions. So I want to suggest 2 very practical limits on this teaching. I don't think Jesus is asking you to give away your daily bread or put yourself in a position where you can't feed your family or get to work. And I don't think Jesus is waving off all prudential concerns. I don't think he is saying that we must give away our house, car, and belongings to any Tom, Dick, and Harry who asks for them. But I do think Jesus is saying that we should be the sort of people that someone might say of us, he'll give you the shirt off his back. And that we might take a risk with our possessions instead of guarding them so closely. Jesus is describing the sort of person who is willing to take the lesser part, the humble role, to endure personal slights, indignities, humiliations, and the greed of those around them without resorting to retaliation or insisting on things being even all the time. Do you feel the way that Jesus is teaching, I hope, is searching your heart? Is it not our inclination to demand our rights and privileges? To fight for our honor immediately, to respond with an eye for an eye attitude in our personal interactions with other drivers or colleagues at work or neighbors or family members or spouses, to protect ourselves and to insist upon our rights. So many marriages are spoiled by the demand for perceived equality and rights and so forth. The law fulfilled searches our hearts, and Jesus says, you don't have to insist on your equal rights and privileges and fair share. you can overcome the instinctive need to be treated with respect and guard your possessions like a mother bear. Are there things that you own that you would protect like a mother bear protects her cubs? Is your bank account like that? Is your car like that? Is your house like that? Is your reputation like that? Again, this is not to suggest the ending of property rights or merely the positive commitment to treat others with dignity and fairness. Jesus calls us to become something more by becoming less, by denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following him. Something really surprising in this world. And that in doing so, you will signal something about the kingdom of heaven. You will signal that your dignity and honor are not established or subject to the opinions of people in this world. You will signal that you can serve others without being ashamed, even Romans. You will signal that you are not so attached to your money or the things of this world, for they are all passing away. And as Jesus will say later in this Sermon on the Mount, your Father knows what you need. Our instinct might be fairness and claiming our personal rights. Jesus says we are to aim for humility and savor the right to show divine kindness and restraint. This is a humble role to which he calls us. In the keeping of our word, in the humble part that we take, we will become like our Heavenly Father. We will be exhibiting the life and the character of Jesus the Messiah, who teaches these things. He who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," offers us relationship with the Father and the privilege to be like him in this world. What he said, he did. Every word was fulfilled. His yes was yes. His no was no. Jesus made the way by surrendering his personal dignity and rights. He became a servant to common men. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. He received blows and indignities of many kinds. I cannot help but think of Jesus at trial, the hearing before the high priest, and Jesus was struck by the servant. I cannot help but think of Pilate's worldly retort, "What is truth?" while truth himself was standing with him. Jesus made a way by laying down his very life to endure the most humiliating and torturous kind of death on a Roman cross. The whole point of the Roman crucifixion was to humiliate. This was God's plan and choice. He was spat upon and he was mocked even while he suffered upon the cross. He endured for our sake, for you and I. Can we also endure for his sake? Can we accept the lesser part in this world that he might be glorified and draw men to himself? Can we embrace the idea that our right to become subjects of the kingdom of heaven means that we relinquish some of our temporary honor and earthly rights? In the end, we forfeit the right to demand our privileges in order to exercise our rights to become reconcilers between God and men and women. Our witness is made more compelling when our words have integrity and when we do not insist upon our rights and privileges in this world. We are not punching bags. We are not doormats, but we are bridges to God. And sometimes that means we will be stepped on in the process. But to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you by your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and by your Holy Spirit's work here today, you do search our hearts. You reveal where the shadows are. You show us where we need to repent. And you give us this wonderful teaching, this model, this surprising and wonderful new way to live as Jesus lived. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be men and women who are those who say yes and keep our word, and those who say no and keep our word, and those who are willing to humble ourselves, take the lesser part for your sake. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.